Thank you, Tim. Well, we are in Genesis 11, and I'm going to be making reference to Genesis chapter 10 as we move into things, but the bulk of our time is going to be in chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. And the title of the sermon is God Rules All Creation. I'm sure you've asked yourself and perhaps others lots of questions in recent days, perhaps no more significant question than why? Why? Why is there still so much hatred and division and death and destruction in the world? Why do people who are all made in God's image unjustly hate one another and look down on one another and be cruel to one another and abuse one another and murder one another? Why is there still racism? Why is there still injustice? Why are there still wars and rumors of wars? Why are there still bullies in the world? Why are there still vicious, corrupt, and greedy people in all kinds of places? In politics, in commerce, in schools, in the home, on the streets, in law enforcement, and everywhere else that we could think of. People who misuse their authority to deceive and to manipulate and to exploit and dehumanize other people for their own selfish gain. After all these years of history and supposed progress, why are we still dealing with the same things? Why are we still dealing with the same problems? Why does this all go on? And why is there so much grief and pain and hurt and anger and frustration and hopelessness? And perhaps the most difficult and most unsettling question of all, why can't we fix this? Well, friends, how you answer the question of why reveals how well you understand the source, the root of all of these problems in our world today. And how well you understand the source of the problems directly relates to your understanding of the solution to these problems. Because we understand if you misdiagnose the problem, then you're not going to prescribe the correct or the right solution. Well, the text that we are at this morning, Genesis 11, 1 to 9, reveals the source, the root, the heart of humanity's problems. And it points the way to the only solution. Specifically, the big idea, the central truth we find in Genesis 11 is this. Mankind's rebellion never wins because God's rule never ends. Mankind's rebellion never wins because God's rule never ends. God rules everyone and everything, everywhere, all the time. Now, before we get into the details of chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, we need to talk a little bit about what's going on in chapter 10. Chapter 11, 1 to 9 is connected with what precedes in chapter 10. In fact, the whole section of chapter 10, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 9 is an account of mankind multiplying and spreading over the earth following the flood. And chapter 10 describes how this happened, and then chapter 11, verses 1 to 9 explains why it happened the way it did. And so the explanation in chapter 11, 1 to 9 is really like a flashback in the story. Chronologically, the events of chapter 11, 1 to 9 happened before the spreading out of mankind that is described in chapter 10. And it's interesting, as a literary device, the explanation follows the description to emphasize the author's point. Namely, mankind's rebellion never wins because God's rule never ends. And so just for a little bit, what's going on in chapter 10 before we get to chapter 11, verses 1 to 9? Well, chapter 10 is often called the Table of the Nations. And it's a genealogical, geographical record of what became of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, as they had sons and as they spread throughout the earth. If you'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 10, it introduces the whole section when it says, "These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood." And then if you look down at the end of chapter 10, in verse 32, it concludes the chapter. "These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood." Well, we learn first in chapter 10 about the sons of Japheth. That's in verses 2 to 5. And then we read about the sons of Ham in verses 6 to 20. And then finally, the sons of Shem in verses 21 to 31. Now, even though Shem is the first and the oldest son of Noah, he's mentioned last because he is the line of promise that will ultimately lead to Abraham. And this is what is focused on in more detail in chapter 11, beginning in verse 10 and following, detail that all sets the stage for the development of God's covenant promise of blessing to Abraham, God's salvation that is going to come through this blessing that we begin to read about in chapter 12 and following. Now, included in all of the names in chapter 10, and I'm not going to try to read through all of the different names that are given in chapter 10, but it is interesting to observe that they're not just personal names of individuals, but also the names of different places, of different clans, and of different nations. And what's emphasized in all of these records is mankind's division and diversity into various lands, languages, clans, and nations. And so this is the origin of all the various ethnicities of the world. Division and diversity within ethnic, linguistic, geographical, and political categories. Now, this emphasis is summarized a few times throughout chapter 10. For instance, if you look at verse 5 regarding the sons of Japheth, we read there, "From these the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations." And then again in verse 20, another summary statement, "These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations." And then again in verse 31, "These are the sons of Shem, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations." So again, what's being emphasized again and again is the division and the diversity that God ordained to occur through the spreading of people throughout the world. Now, there's a few other brief things that I want to highlight in chapter 10, just to make note of. You'll notice in verses 8 to 10, mention is made of a man named Nimrod. And we're told he was a mighty man, a mighty hunter before the Lord, whose kingdom began with Babel. And yes, it's the same Babel that we'll read about in chapter 11, and extended to other areas. Now, he is best understood as an aggressive, violent and wicked king who opposed God and established his kingdom through force and through exploitation. And he sadly exemplifies the sinful, abusive, and corrupt lust for power that has become so characteristic of peoples and nations. Now, I want you to notice also the mention of Canaan and his descendants and territories in verses 15 to 19. Mention of Canaan, of course, connects with Noah's prophetic curse of Canaan in chapter 9, verse 25 that we looked at last week. And it also anticipates reference to the land of Canaan that God is going to make to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. And this land of Canaan, of course, is none other than the promised land that Abraham and his descendants will eventually take possession of. So just note that. Notice also in verse 25 of chapter 10, mention is made of Peleg. And Peleg, one of Shem's descendants, his name means division. And we're told there in verse 25 that in his days the earth was divided. Now, he's mentioned again in chapter 11, verses 16 to 18, in this more detailed genealogy there. And in that portion in chapter 11, there are also time markers, which, when you do the math with those time markers, would indicate that God's judgment at Babel, which is again explained in verses 1 to 9 of chapter 11, probably happened around 100 years or so after the flood. And so we have some sense of understanding when these events that we're going to read about in chapter 11 occurred. The last thing I want you to observe in chapter 10 is that what it is really displaying among all of this genealogical, geographical information is God's mercy in restoring and in repopulating the earth after he had destroyed everyone except Noah and his family through the flood. And even though all of mankind still had evil and rebellious hearts, this shows God's faithfulness to his promise that he made to Noah and his sons to never again destroy all flesh through a flood. And so through all of this data that is given in chapter 10, we really see God's mercy in the repopulating and restoring of the earth. And so all of this is emphasizing how mankind spread over the earth with much division in lands, in languages, clans, and nations. And then when we come to chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, again, a flashback into the story. This is a brief but a very far-reaching narrative. And it explains why all the spreading out of chapter 10 happened. It was the result of God's sovereign, gracious judgment on mankind's rebellion. And as we're going to see, all of this points to God's sovereign plan to bless rebellious, undeserving sinners with salvation. Because mankind's problem is rebellion, and God's solution is salvation. So this brings us to chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. And what we find here are two contrasting realities in the text. Two contrasting realities that reveal mankind's rebellion never wins because God's rule never ends. And so in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 11, we see the unified rebellion of mankind. And then in verses 5 through 9, we see the sovereign rule of God. Those are the two contrasting realities. Now, it's interesting, even in the literary design of this narrative, these contrasting realities are explicit and intentional with a parallel design of the narrative. In other words, verse 1 says that the people had one language and words. And then at the end, verse 9 says God confused their language. And then moving in a little bit, verse 2 says the people settled in one place. And verse 8 says that God dispersed them over the face of all the earth. And then moving in a little bit more, verse 3 says the people spoke to one another and determined to make building materials. And verse 7 says that God spoke within himself and determined to disrupt their building plans. And then verse 4 says the people intended to build a city and a tower to reach the heavens and exalt their name so that they wouldn't be dispersed throughout the earth. And verse 6 says that God fully knew the activity and the dangerous consequences of their evil intentions. And then verse 5 is the center point of the whole passage. It's really the hinge statement in the whole passage that speaks of God's sovereign awareness of people and what they had done. And so with all of that in mind, this very parallel, contrasting focus, let's look in a little bit more detail at the first contrast, mankind's unified rebellion, the unified rebellion of mankind in verses 1 to 4. Now, I want you to see there, and we're only going to take time to note these things, that there are three aspects of this unified rebellion that are highlighted in verses 1 to 4. First of all, we see mankind's unified settlement, verses 1 and 2. We're told the whole earth at that time had one language and the same words. They were unified linguistically. Verse 2, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Now, verse 1, again, is speaking of the 100 years or so after the flood as Noah's descendants began to multiply. And having the same language and words, they collectively migrated to this large geographical area east of where the ark had come to rest on the mountains of Ararat, as we're told in Genesis 8. And when verse 2 says that they settled there, what's being emphasized is that this is where they planted their flag, as it were. This is where they decided collectively to put down roots. This is where they dug in and intended to stay. Now, such settling was in direct disobedience to the clear command of God for them to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. God had said this to Noah and his sons in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, and again in verse 7. And of course, that command echoes the command that God had originally given to Adam and Eve way back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. And so, rather than trusting and submitting to Yahweh, their creator, their deliverer, and their king, the people collectively, as a unified community, exhibited the same evil, rebellious hearts as Adam and Eve. And so they decided that their way was better than God's way. They reject God's word, they follow their own desires, and they settle in for the long haul. But that's not all. Notice that the next aspect of their unified rebellion, the second aspect, is their unified industry. Not only unified settlement, but now unified industry. Verse 3, they said to one another, come, let us, notice the corporate unified emphasis, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And so as a unified community, the people now begin to talk and work with each other, learning to use and to utilize resources that God had given. And with great creativity and cooperation and industry, they invent sophisticated building materials. Now, this wasn't wrong in and of itself, but as verse 4 goes on to explain, they intend to use these materials for purposes completely contrary to the purposes of God. Purposes that are rebellious and defiant against God. And so, now building on their growing industrious confidence, the next aspect of their unified rebellion is spoken of in verse 4. And this is sort of the focus of all of it. Not only their unified settlement, their unified industry, but now we see their unified building project. Verse 4. Then they said, come, let us, great cooperation, great unity, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Now, flowing from verse 3 and what we learn about their inventive industry in making bricks and burning them and figuring out how to use them with mortar, it's as if the people are saying, hey, if we can do this, if we can make these bricks, well, then we can do this. We can build a city. We can build a temple tower to reach the heavens. And what's explained in verse 4 then is a completely human affair. It's a completely human enterprise, blatantly defiant to any consideration of God. And so this is the unified rebellion of mankind. And what drives this rebellion? Well, observe the passions in verse 4 that motivate this cooperative effort. There's three different passions that are identified in verse 4. There's first of all the passion of idolatry, of self-worship. They say, come, let us build a city, ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens. Make no mistake, mankind at this point, they were passionate worshipers, but they worshipped themselves. Rather than humbly submitting to God and sharing with Him in the building of His purposes for His worship, the people move out to build really a temple city for their own worship on heaven and on earth and in heaven. And this, of course, is the height of arrogance expressed through mankind to not only worship themselves on earth, but really to seek to invade heaven. And so the tower that is spoken of here is likely a temple tower, and it probably is the original ziggurat building, a tiered building that points to the sky. Now, we understand that archaeology has discovered a number of these types of buildings from antiquity. And of course, we have our own ziggurat here in West Sacramento. Perhaps you've seen it right along the river there. And so they decide to make this building born out of an idolatrous passion. But the second passion we see related to this is the passion for notoriety. The passion for notoriety. They say, let us make a name for ourselves. And so rather than being passionate to exalt God and to see Him make a name for Himself, they arrogantly, they selfishly wanted their name to be lifted high. And then finally, perhaps the underlying motive that drove everything else was a passion for security. There was a passion for idolatry, a passion for notoriety, and a passion for security. Note what is said at the end of verse 4, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And so these unified, industrious, ambitious people were afraid. They were afraid. They were driven by the fear and the insecurity of being dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And isn't it ironic? And isn't it strange that on the one hand, there is this pronounced arrogance and selfishness and rebelliousness, but on the other hand, they are so fragile and anxious and afraid. And make note that this is always the case with sin and unbelief. It results in a deep-seated fear and insecurity. And so verse 4 expresses in no uncertain terms the unified heart of the people's evil, arrogant, rebellious ambitions. And does this not typify and exemplify the spirit of the age even now? The spirit of evil, arrogant, rebellious mankind throughout all of history. We see these very same things playing out again and again and again. And so what we find in chapter 11, verses 1 to 9 is really the archetype, the prototype, the model of what mankind unified in rebellion against God looks like. And once again, this is just like the evil rebellion of Adam and Eve in the garden, willfully choosing to reject God and His will instead pursuing selfish ambitions. Only now at Babel, this rebellion is in a unified community context. You see, when God originally created everything, He made Adam and Eve in His image, and He placed them in the Garden of Eden with the command to be fruitful and multiply. And so they were to be His vice regents in exercising loving dominion over creation and sharing with God in the ongoing construction and population, really, of a beautiful temple city in which God and mankind would dwell together in perfect harmony. That was God's intent with placing them in this perfect garden that would expand from there as mankind multiplied. But of course, Adam and Eve's sinful rebellion rejected God's purposes. And this corruption of sin has infected humanity ever since because it is bound up in our God-given nature to work and to build. We still do so, but so often with rebellious, proud, and self-serving ambitions. Beloved, mark this well. To cooperate, create, invent, and to build is a function of what it means to be made in God's image. But to do all of that for rebellious, arrogant, and selfish reasons is a function of what it means to be a sinner in need of God's grace. And this is what we see playing out in Genesis 11. So let me just pause and ask some questions for you and for me. What are your aspirations? What are your ambitions and activities? What are they all about? What are the passions and the motives that drive you in the things that you do? Do they reflect a zeal for God's name to be glorified, His kingdom to be established and advanced, His commands to be obeyed and submitted to? Or the things that drive you all about you, your name, your kingdom, and your will? Maybe cooperating with others who share those same passions, your cause. Are there underlying and inescapable fears that perhaps drive you? Or are you repenting of rebellion against God and trusting fully in His merciful and abundant provision in Jesus Christ and living in the hope and in the assurance of His blessings and learning to obey Him in the power of His Spirit and desiring to walk in step with what God is building and with what God is doing for the honor of His name? Well, Genesis 11 verses 1 to 4, it shows us the pride and the ingenuity and the hard work of unified mankind moving full steam ahead in rebellion to build a magnificent temple city. Really a utopia of human aspirations and accomplishments, at least in the minds of those rebels. But there's just one problem. God rules the day. Not mankind. It's not the will of the people that prevails and succeeds, but it's the will of God Almighty, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so in contrast to the unified rebellion of mankind, verses 5 to 9 then shows us the sovereign rule of God. The sovereign rule of God. And notice that this rule is unilateral and it is unchanging. It is absolutely sovereign, God in His rule. Now, as the words of verses 5 through 9 move along, I want you to see several aspects of God's sovereignty that are highlighted in contrast to man's rebellion. As I said, verse 5 is kind of the hinge verse of the whole passage, the center point, where we read in verse 5, "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built." And this tells us of God's sovereign awareness. That's the first aspect we see. God's sovereign awareness. Now, this verse is not saying that God could not see what the people had built until He came down and inspected it all. No, we know and understand that God was fully and perfectly aware not only of what these people were doing, but of the evil and rebellious intentions of their hearts that had motivated their activity. You see, Genesis 3 tells us that God knew about Adam and Eve's sin and that they were hiding in the garden. And Genesis 6 tells us that God saw the wickedness and the evil intentions of people's hearts before the flood. And Genesis chapter 8 tells us that God knows mankind's heart is evil from our youth. So, no, the statement in verse 5 here is really a bit of strong divine sarcasm. And it's really intended to mock the selfish ambitions of rebellious mankind. The people thought that they could build a temple to heaven. And what's interesting is historians think that what they built was maybe 7 stories high. But you see, God is saying, and what's being indicated is that what they were doing was so small and so puny and so insignificant, God, in a sense, had to even come down just to see it. Because it was so small in His eyes. That's the point. It's sarcasm. It's really mocking and insulting their pride and their selfishness. You see, friends, God is sovereignly aware of all things. about everyone and everything, everywhere, all the time. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him with whom we must give an account. So God sovereignly sees all. Mankind's rebellion never wins because God's rule never ends. And we see his sovereign awareness. Another aspect of God's sovereign rule that we see is in verse 6, God's sovereign knowledge. His sovereign knowledge. Listen to verse 6. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them." God sovereignly knew and understood not only what the people were doing and why they were doing it, but he knew and he understood the dangerous consequences that would happen if they were allowed to continue in their evil rebellion. And so he knew that unchecked and left to themselves, they would only sink deeper and deeper into their arrogant defiance and thus become harder and harder in their hearts. In other words, God knew that left to themselves, they would think that they could do anything. And they would never recognize their need of him and his salvation. So we see his sovereign knowledge. We also see his sovereign judgment. Verse 7. "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." And in contrast to the rebellious decisions of mankind, God decides within himself to judge them. Now, perhaps the "let us" is a veiled reference to the Trinity. But whatever it is, we know that out of love and mercy and wisdom, God decides not to destroy the people. And so he keeps his promise that he had made to Noah and his sons in Genesis 9. He doesn't totally destroy them, but he does bring judgment. He decides to sovereignly confuse their language so they won't be able to understand one another. And then, of course, they'll have to divide from one another and spread over the earth as God intended. And God, of course, knew that this confusion and division would thwart their proud ambitions to build a city for their own name. And so God frustrated mankind's selfish plan so he could fulfill his saving plan. So even in his judgment, as we're going to see even more fully, it's connected with his saving purposes. But his judgment is sovereign. So we see his sovereign awareness, his sovereign knowledge, his sovereign judgment. Notice in verse 8, God's sovereign power. His sovereign power. Verse 8. "So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city." Now again, note the strong contrast to mankind's weakness. Isn't it true that you and I, just like any human being, we can so easily be hindered from doing what we decide to do and what we want to do? But God shows his sovereign power by doing exactly what he had determined to do. As we heard from Psalm 33 that Paul read at the beginning of our service, God speaks and it comes to pass. He commands and it stands fast. He brings the counsel of the nations to nothing, and he frustrates the plans of the people. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22 says, "It is he, God, who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers." God easily and powerfully, sovereignly squashes the plans and the ambitions of people. But no one can thwart his sovereign plan. So we see his sovereign power. And then the last aspect of his sovereign rule I want you to see, not only his awareness, his knowledge, his judgment, and his power, but I want you to see God's sovereign grace. His sovereign grace. And so verse 9, "Therefore, its name was called Babel," which means confusion. Because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Though they were rebellious and defiant of what God had commanded and intended them to do, God accomplishes His purpose. And what's implied in all of this is that this is a recognition of God's grace at work. God did all of this because of His sovereign grace. Now again, this is implied in the narrative and in everything that we've really been seeing in Genesis up to this point. You see, it was God's sovereign grace that created the heavens and the earth and mankind in His image in the beginning. And it was God's sovereign grace that didn't destroy Adam and Eve when they sinned. But He gave a promise for them and for all mankind in chapter 3, verse 15, that there would be an offspring from the woman who would conquer and destroy the deceitful serpent who enticed our first parents to rebel. And it was God's sovereign grace that didn't destroy all of mankind when He brought the flood of His judgment. But He showed favor. He showed grace to Noah. And He saved Noah and his family. And it was God's sovereign grace to promise never to destroy mankind again by a flood. And so it is God's sovereign grace here at Babel, preventing mankind from accomplishing their unified and rebellious ambitions. And so by confusing and dividing humanity at Babel, God was paving the way to further the development of His promised plan to bless undeserving sinners with salvation. You see, God frustrated mankind's selfish plans so that He could fulfill His saving plan. So He's not capricious. He's not just random in what He's doing, but it's all tied in with His purposes to bless, His purposes to save. Because God knows that mankind's problem is rebellion, and He knows that the only solution to that rebellion is His salvation. Now, the rest of Genesis chapter 11 in verse 10 and following, and really the remainder of the whole book of Genesis, shows God advancing His covenant blessing through Abraham and his descendants. And of course, all of this is moving and working to accomplishing God's gracious salvation in Jesus Christ. It's all anticipating and pointing to the full and final sacrifice that would be made for sin by Jesus on the cross. And in His resurrection and in His ascension up to heaven, demonstrating His power, His victory over death, and securing salvation for all who would trust Him. So, beloved, this passage in Genesis 11, it shows us the unified rebellion of mankind, but it also shows us the sovereign rule of God. And as we draw this all together, we might ask another question. Why does it matter? Why does it matter to know that mankind's rebellion never wins because God's rule never ends? Why do we need to know that? Well, it's because it points the way to the only solution to mankind's problems. And beloved, it helps us to see that the real issues and challenges and problems of our day are far bigger and far deeper than we are often led to believe. The problems are bigger and deeper than simply issues of race or politics or institutions or policies or rhetoric. You see, our problems and our issues as human beings that are made in God's image are fundamentally moral and spiritual problems. We're rebellious and we're sinful before God. And all of the problems that we keep experiencing over and over, of hate, of division, of death, of destruction, and of gross injustices, are symptoms of this deeper fundamental problem of rebellion. And we can't fix this problem, beloved. The Word of God tells us that, and history demonstrates it. We can't fix this problem of our rebellion through human efforts like legislation and policies. No, we need heart transformation. We need new hearts. We need new birth. So what's the problem and what's the solution? Well, we could summarize it this way. Mankind's problem is rebellion. And God's solution, God's only solution, is salvation. And so it's only when we humbly own the truth that my problem and your problem and all of humanity's problem is rebellion against God. It's only when we humbly own that, that we're then in a place to humbly receive God's solution of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Friends, there is no other hope. And for those of us who have been brought into this salvation through faith in Christ, who have been transferred from the kingdom of sin and death and darkness into the kingdom of righteousness and life and light, for those of us who have been born of God, our mission in this world is to be ambassadors of God's kingdom, to be proclaiming God's salvation in Jesus to others. Our mission is to love and to give ourselves to serve others for God's glory. Our mission is to pray that God's name would be hallowed, that His kingdom would come, that His will would be done. And our mission is to go and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything that Jesus commanded. Beloved, that is always our mission because the issues are so deep. Mankind's rebellion is the problem. God's salvation is the only solution. And so it means that with compassion, with courage, with conviction, our mission is to tell our fellow man and to tell our fellow woman that the life-giving news of Jesus Christ is still living and active. And He still says, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, "Take My yoke upon you, learn from Me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. And you'll find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light." May God help us be faithful to this mission in these days. Let me lead us in prayer. We thank You for Your word, O God. You have promised that it never returns to You void when You send it out. And so may Your purposes for each and every one of us in what You have been pleased to speak to us, what You have been pleased to reveal to us, what You have been pleased to feed us with, may those purposes be realized for our own blessing and joy in You and for Your glory in us and for the blessing and for the good of others. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen.